We are continuing in our studies of the Gospel according to Matthew. We've been here for a while. Maybe you remember that Matthew organizes his material into different units, both concerning Jesus' words, that is, his teachings, and also concerning Jesus' deeds, his actions. And now in Matthew's chapter 8 through 9, we've been looking at 10 different miraculous events that Matthew records that he has selected out of a great number of events such as these, all of which speak to us importantly about who Jesus is. Today we come to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. The word of our God through his servant Matthew. Speaking of Jesus, it says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment.
The grass withers and the flower falls.
In this story, I believe that Matthew is trying to teach us something and believe that we learn that faith is indispensable, both for relating to Jesus and for entering his kingdom. In order to see that point that Matthew makes, first we ought to look carefully at this story. It's a story about a centurion. Of course, first we might ask, well, what exactly is a centurion? In order to appreciate the story as Matthew's original audience would have, we need to examine that a bit, just as we did last week with the leper. Perhaps many of you know that a centurion is a commander in the Roman army. And actually, we get our word for 100 or century from Roman Latin terminology. And a centurion was a commander over approximately 100 troops. This centurion was probably the head commander at a garrison there at the town that Matthew speaks about Jesus entering, Capernaum. We understand a bit about the Roman army and in particular centurions from the Bible. And we ought not to think about them as simply keepers of the peace or as those who, like our policemen, for instance, are there to enforce justice. Instead, in Jesus' day, and here in Israel, a centurion was the commander of invading and now occupying enemy forces. If you're familiar with the Bible as a story as a whole, you know that Israel was a body of people that God established to be his special people, to worship him, and intended to use this people through their worship and their holy living to reach out and to show all the world who he was.
Yet this nation, this body of people, Israel, failed miserably. They didn't worship Christ, and they didn't live as God's holy people. And therefore, God over and over again sent them prophets to warn them, and eventually sent other superpower nations to invade their land and to punish his people. After a long history of such invasions and punishment, the Roman armies of Caesar Augustus occupied and took over this geographic area. And now Israel is no longer an independent nation state. No longer do these people enjoy the freedoms, religious and other various liberties that they are accustomed to, but instead their land has been invaded by another, by a power much greater than they are, and they have been dispersed and trampled upon. And they are very much a downtrodden people, and a people ruled by the mighty hand of the Roman government. And in order to ensure that this was clear and that Roman taxation and Roman law was followed to a T, there were, of course, Roman soldiers everywhere. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, maybe you remember that this equates to the Israelites, the people of God, being very much a people who have been humiliated and who endure oppression and injustice on a regular basis and are always reminded that they are the losers, so to speak. So a simple example might be on the page earlier in Matthew. Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5 about how to interact with evil and oppression, with those who do evil against us. And one of the things he says is, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, we'll go with him too. Jesus is referring here to the common practice of Roman soldiers commandeering different Israel citizens to carry their burdens. And the Roman soldiers were allowed to take any Israelite citizen and say, we want you to carry our ruckus sacks or our gear for up to 1 mile for us. There were all sorts of daily injustices like this that occurred. Of course, many Israelite mothers had lost their sons and their husbands. There was a great deal of sorrow and suffering. And it was the Roman soldiers in particular, that were thought to be the cause and the blame of all of these things. And the Jewish people despised them greatly. Therefore, even we hear about in the New Testament bands of zealots, Israelite men that were committed to throwing off the yoke of tyranny and international rule and oppression, and they were doing so through force. Now, not openly, you understand, they couldn't attack the powerful Roman armies, but secretly with what we might call now terrorist-type tactics. And there were crowds of people, these men, the zealots, would slip in and they would dagger to death or knife through the ribs Roman soldiers if they were caught alone. And therefore, there was a lot of vigilante justice going on. And even we see that one man, Peter, not the Apostle Peter, maybe you're familiar with, but Simon Peter, was also an apostle of the Lord's, was previously a zealot. And so we might say then that the Roman soldiers had something of a bad reputation. There was a great disdain for them. Now, it appears that this centurion, from looking at the parallel passages in Luke, was something of an exception. He was a man that had done good for Capernaum, who had tried to make peace with those that he occupied. Nonetheless, he was a Roman centurion. And he now, as we turn to Matthew's pages, we see that just after Jesus has been preaching about the gospel, the good news that God is restoring his rule and reinstituting his reign, we see this centurion approach Jesus. Of course, if you're a part of ancient Israel, then you're interest is piqued, is it not? Even Jesus faces questions later about how Israel ought to interact with Roman rule. And this centurion approaches Jesus and says something very simple. He addresses Jesus as Lord, and then he says, my servant is sick. He's suffering. And he's suffering terribly, apparently, even paralyzed at home. And he's not
undergoing what we might call a common cold. Jesus does heal common colds and fevers, even in the next paragraph, but this is something serious. The servant, I think we can rightly say, is suffering some sort of life-threatening illness or disease. And this master, now a commander of troops, has come to Jesus in his time of need. He's come to Jesus certainly because he's heard something about Jesus, and now, as we'll see, believes definite things about Jesus. And he comes with this request in the form of a statement, "Lord, my servant is suffering." We looked a little bit last week at the way in which the leper framed his petition to Christ. "Lord, if you are able, you can make me clean." Acknowledging Jesus' power, his authority, and yet submitting his own desire to Jesus' will, if you desire. The centurion does something very similar. He just states the problem, states the fact. He says, "Lord, my servant is suffering." One theologian commented ably on this. He said, "Sometimes all faith needs to do is to state the problem to God. That God is certainly able to diagnose it and take care of it as he sees best." I think there's something to that. There's a real confidence in the centurion's approach here. Of course, that makes us wonder, well, what does Jesus do, right? How does he respond to this man? What's to be his response to this commander of a military occupying his home? And Jesus' answer is a quick and emphatic, "Let's go in order that I might heal him." He's ready instantly to go with the centurion to return to his home and to do good to his servant who's suffering. And now the story really gets interesting because the centurion responds, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Here I think Matthew begins to show us that the real point of this story is not about a centurion who had a sickly servant that was healed. Instead, this story about Jesus and his interaction with the centurion is really about the centurion's faith. It's about the way he rightly approached and understood Jesus. In particular, I think that Matthew is showing us in the story that it's this sort of faith which is necessary if we are to understand and relate to Jesus and also to enter his kingdom. Notice how Jesus responds to this statement by the centurion that he is unworthy to have Jesus come under his roof, but Jesus only needs to say a word. Jesus is surprised, perhaps. He is stopped in his tracks, as it were. And I think his attention really is arrested. It says here, Jesus marveled. And he says to those who follow, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one in Israel with such faith." In studying Jesus' interaction in the Gospels with different people, it's interesting to see that really the only people Jesus has hard words for, rebuke or scorn, is those people who would either through hypocrisy or through error lead God's people in ways that are not helpful to them. Those religious leaders who are mistaken about Jesus and about God. And Jesus is, when he needs to be, very antagonistic even towards them. When Jesus encounters people who are sinful, who are living not according to God's law, he does not show this same antagonism, this same opposition, but he says very matter-of-factly, without hiding any sort of, without sugarcoating, without hiding any of the truth, he says that they need to leave their sin, to repent and to turn. And it's very rare, as we see Jesus' interaction with different peoples, that we ever see Jesus give any sort of acclaim or praise to people. I think generally we see that Jesus has a bit of suspicion about people. and he's reserved in his appraisal of them. And yet, a few times in the Gospels, Jesus gives hearty recommendation, accolades. He says something is truly worthy of recognition. And do you know that it's only in response to faith that Jesus gives such praise? And so also, for instance, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, speaking to a Canaanite woman who's approached Jesus and interacted with him about working in her life and saving her daughter, we hear that Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith, and be it done for you as you desire." So also in this section, Jesus commends the faith of the centurion. He sees it as something which is certainly worthy of praise. And that clues us into something, what Matthew's trying to convey to us, something about this faith, a faith that the centurion had. So, of course, we need to look at what he says and what he believed in order to understand that better. And we're not given a full description necessarily of what the centurion believed. We must suppose some things, but I think that we can say it at the very minimum, that the centurion's faith, we can say at least two things about it. In the first, looking here, look with me at verses 9 and 10. The first thing is that the centurion understood that Jesus was from God, that he was working on God's behalf. He says, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me." He understands his position in life to be something similar to Jesus' position. Of course, in the Roman army, authority was delegated. It was representational. And the reason that this centurion had authority, the reason that he had power, is that he was a representative of the Roman ruler, of Caesar. And Caesar executed his authority through others immediately. Therefore, to go against the Roman army was to oppose Caesar. It was punishable. And I think the centurion understands something of the same for Jesus. He believes that Jesus is from God, that Jesus' words are God's words, that Jesus' actions are actions from God. In fact, that's exactly the way that Jesus presents his own ministry. I think for a minute with me, Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus ordinarily represents his ministry as that which is closely tied to God, and therefore reception favorably of Jesus means that you have received God. Jesus says, "I bring not my own teaching, but that of my Father in heaven." And even his actions, his works, he says, "These are works which the Father has prepared before me." Very much Jesus' ministry is ordered just as the centurion understands. In Jesus' actions and his words, God is active here on earth. Presupposes a intimacy between God and Jesus. Though here in this passage, we're not told more about that. So the centurion understands then that Jesus is from God, that Jesus represents God, that he bears God's authority. And the second thing the centurion believes is that Jesus' words and Jesus' actions are actually effective, that they work, that they accomplish something. Notice with me, the centurion says, "I say to one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And therefore the centurion can simply say, "Jesus, don't come to my house, simply say the word." He believes that Jesus is powerful, that he is able simply by forming a sentence to change a state of affairs, that a man who was previously on his deathbed, suffering terribly, is now made right and healed entirely. This man believes that Jesus' words, his actions are powerful, that they change things, that they are effective. And this man has a confidence
He believes it to be true that if Jesus would simply utter the statement, then his servant will be healed. And on the basis of this belief, he approaches Jesus, of course, and he presents to Jesus this problem that his servant is suffering. And Jesus marvels. He says that what the centurion understands in grasping something of Jesus' work and its relationship to God, that Jesus is from God and acting on God's behalf, and grasping that as a result of these things, Jesus' words are effective, they are powerful, they change realities. Jesus says that this man's understanding, his faith, what he believes to be true, is something noteworthy. In fact, he goes on to say that even in all of Israel, he's not found such robust faith. It's interesting, as we see the Israelites, see that they're asking for signs. They're saying, show me this, prove it to us, Jesus. And Jesus, in fact, does that over and over again. He bears witness to the things he says through what he does. Even John the Baptist, the most commendable prophet ever, we might say, is one who stumbles a bit at Jesus. He wants to understand, is this the one that God has sent? And yet this man, without any pedigree, without any theological training or heritage, he is able to grasp immediately the significance of this person, Jesus. His relation to God, at least in part, and his power to work in this world. And Jesus says that this man's faith is something unusual, something commendable, something to which we all ought to aspire and move towards. We see that especially that, as Jesus explains, he takes this opportunity and the faith of this centurion now to teach us, to give us something of a discourse on the necessity of faith such as this. So after he's marveled and declared the uniqueness of this faith, he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. They will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And yet, he says, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. Jesus' point is that this type of faith necessary for relating to him is, of course, necessary for entering his kingdom. What an astounding claim. If you've been here over the last few weeks, maybe you remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 22, we noted that it's your relationship to Jesus, the way in which you relate to him, here demonstrated to be by faith, there also faith seen in our actions. It's that relationship to Jesus which is the basis of our entrance into what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. And even so, that Jesus here says that without such faith, there will be many who are thrown out of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, what he says is that on that day when his kingdom is fully and finally established, there will be a great turn of events. Things will be somewhat surprising. And that's because many who have not yet been a part of God's people, as Jesus here terms it, many from the east and from the west, they will be gathered into what Jesus speaks about when he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, here pictured as a great banquet. Using that Old Testament passage in Isaiah, we started worship with Isaiah chapter 25, where God's reestablishment there of the world as he intended it to be, what we call heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, will be a celebration, a party, a great event where we eat the choicest of foods and drink the best aged wines and celebrate together with God and are in his presence on that day when sin and sickness and sorrow will be completely eradicated and done away with. And Jesus says that it's surprising because there will be people who were previously outside of God's plan. They will be Gentiles, non-Jews, who are brought in, who, like this centurion, believe, who have faith in Jesus, and therefore relate to him and enter his kingdom. And yet also surprising is the fact that there are some, as he terms it here, the sons of the kingdom, who, as he says, will be thrown out. And now the contrast to that great celebration, that time of feasting and banquet, they'll be thrown out into, as Jesus says, outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an awful word picture to describe the immense sorrow, the terrible condition that these, as Jesus says, will be thrown out into, where they continually grind their teeth, where they're full of remorse, and yet are forever now in darkness. And Jesus says that those who are, we might term, Israelites or God's people, or do have that heritage and ought to have been, as he terms it here, sons of the kingdom, which usually means those who will partake of the kingdom, now so-called sons of the kingdom, will be surprised on that day. Why? Because they had not faith and therefore were demitted rather than admitted to God's kingdom in Christ. I think actually Matthew makes his point by showing us this story and especially by showing it to us in the present setting. Maybe you remember that in Matthew chapter 4, we saw earlier in our studies of Matthew that Jesus, in beginning his ministry, relocates from his original hometown, Nazareth, to another town that would be something of his station for ministry, where he would come in and out of and where he would be headquartered. And of course, as you've probably now guessed, that city is Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And there Isaiah speaks about a light, a witness to these lands which are now teeming with Gentiles, but still, to be sure, Jewish towns. And Jesus, in living there and in centering his ministry in this place, is something of a light. If anyone ought to have perceived Jesus' relationship to God and his power and authority and to have believed in Jesus, to be on right terms relationally with him and to enter his kingdom, it should have been the citizens of Capernaum. And yet, just another chapter over, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, here's what we read. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where his most mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And he says, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, this is his last and most full rebuke. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades or to hell. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Sodom, of course, that ancient Old Testament site in Genesis chapter 19, where God rained down fire and wrath upon two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, which practiced all types of immorality. We see here that Jesus says that their Capernaum, their rejection of his work and his ministry, their reluctance to believe, is even more grievous and punishable. Matthew's point then in recording this episode about the centurion and showing us the centurion's faith is to ask you, his audience, the reader, about your own belief or lack thereof in Jesus. Really, he issues here a warning. He issues a warning to people who would suppose that they are on good terms with God or do know Jesus rightly.
He issues a warning to those of you who perhaps do have that pedigree or that background, who have maybe been raised or a part of these things in the past. And Jesus reiterates that in order to know Him, in order to enter His kingdom, you must believe. And this passage poses a question. Do you have such faith in Jesus?
Not only does Matthew here give us a warning, I believe, but he gives us a welcome. He extends something of an open invitation, I believe, in this passage. How is that? Well, last week we looked at the story of Jesus' interaction with a leper, the most outcast and despised people in the land. And who is it that might compete with a leper as being a really awful sort of person that no one wants anything to do with? Right? Well, you guessed it, it's only a centurion. And if I really think hard about it, what's the only thing in all the world worse than a leper or a centurion? How about a Jewish turncoat tax collector? And guess what story comes in the next chapter? Matthew, of course, is threading these stories together in order to demonstrate a point that we must individually deal with Jesus. And that what's important in dealing with Jesus is not who we are or perhaps what we have done, either good or bad. But there is a necessity placed upon each of us, like this centurion, to perceive aright who Jesus is. That he is from God, and ultimately, as we see in Matthew, that he is divine. That he is one who is powerful and effective. And he is one who stands willing now and ready to receive all sorts of people, that they in the end might dine with him at that great banquet, that they might celebrate and be made right with God and with the world, that they might be made new and not cast out into utter darkness. And so Matthew asks us whether you be someone with a pedigree and with a heritage, whether you be someone like a centurion or like a leper, what do you believe about this Jesus? And that is the question that we all have much to do about. Let's pray now. Let's stand together and pray that God would aid us in it. Our God, in this passage, we see from you that faith is indispensable, that it is a necessity if we are to relate to Jesus or to enter his kingdom. Grant, God, by your Spirit, by your work, now that you would grow up faith in our hearts, that you would help us to believe what is true. We want to understand ourselves and this person, Jesus, and this world correctly. Help us then to believe what you believe, to think as you think, and to embrace all that the Holy Scriptures teach. Help us, we beg of you, together, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.